Greetings. Grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this morning in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A name that is above every name in heaven and on earth, which is given, the only name which is given whereby men must be saved. So we're blessed this morning to greet you in His name. Thankful for the opportunity to be assembled in that name and humbled at the privilege of being called part of His body, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing calling that we have as we consider the opportunity and possibilities and what it means to be a child of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. I was encouraged, edified, and blessed. Thank you, Brother Toby, for that opening of the scriptures there in 1 Timothy. Just beautiful words of speaking to my own heart in many ways. I still feel young many times, and just exhortation there, the charge, so to speak, that Timothy communicated to, or Paul communicated to Timothy, spoke to my own heart this morning, desiring to be faithful in the calling of God upon our lives, in my life, and specifically, I was meditating just recently again in the charge given to me when I was ordained. One of the charge, I believe, was to feed the flock of God. And the challenge of that, if my own life is not being fed and ministered, if I'm not growing in grace, how can we do that? And just the responsibility of that. May God help us to be faithful. I think we'd like to begin with a word of prayer. So if you want to, you can stand. Those who can't, well, that's okay. But we just have a word of prayer together before the Lord. Father in heaven, we are blessed this morning as we remember, consider, reflect upon Your heart and desire as revealed to us in Your Word, just the desire in the heart of God to speak. We thank You for that, Lord. You desire to speak to Your people. You desire to reveal Yourself, Your will and Your purposes to our hearts and to our lives. You desire to communicate. You long to fellowship with Your people. And Father, we just rejoice this morning for that heart and that desire. Because we know, Lord, if You had not initiated, if You had not redeemed us, we would never have been redeemed. So we thank You for the longing desire in Your heart that we might be reconciled back to Yourself and have fellowship with the living God of heaven. So we thank You for Your Word, Father. Your Word came forth, and as part of that revelation of God which draws us, edifies, teaches us many things about who You are. We pray that You will help us, Lord, to grow in appreciation of Your Word, the written Word, the living Word of God, too. We just pray You would just let our appreciation, we may place greater value on this Word of God. For You teach us in Your Word that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. So we pray that You would quicken Your Word to our hearts this morning. Open it up to us. Reveal to us Your will and purposes. Minister to our hearts and feed Your people, Lord. We pray that Your Spirit would direct our meditations. Help us to say the things we should and not to say the things we shouldn't. We pray for revelation as we open up Your Word and blessing to each heart in need that is here. For the mothers, young mothers, as we've heard already, bless them. Bless Your Word to their hearts today. Give them encouragement and strength and vision and purpose in life. Bless them. And bless Your Word to the hearts of the young people, Lord, and give them purpose and vision today as Your Word is opened up. And bless Your Word to the hearts of the children, Father, that they may be edified somehow and strengthened in their faith. And Lord, to the men and to the older people among us, we pray your word would just be blessed to their hearts today for your glory, that the church of Jesus Christ could be edified, built up, and strengthened in the most holy faith. Father, our confidence is not in man, the wisdom or the power of man, but our hope is in you. Our confidence is in you this morning. Have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word, as we have been sharing, is very rich. And may we continue to grow in our appreciation of God's word. I was blessed this morning. Hymn number 82. We knew it fairly well, sang it well. I was blessed by the last two verses of that hymn. It just ministered to my heart and spirit this morning. Oh joy, our trust, our hope and trust are founded on His sure word and witness. On His sure word and witness in the heart. I know Thy mercies are unbounded. In all good gifts Thou freely wilt impart. Nay, more is lavished by Thy bounteous hand than we can ask or seek or understand. More is given, more is His, God's blessings and goodness to us are lavished so rich that we can't even speak of them adequately, or we can't even understand them. So that means we are recipients of God's goodness in ways that we do not even understand. It's true, and we'll get to this passage later in Romans, but it tells us that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. Just even a glimpse of the goodness of God, and I can testify to that this week in my own life as the Lord just got a little glimpse of God's goodness to me. It melted my own heart and rose up in worship and thanksgiving to the God of heaven. Okay, we'd like to continue in our study from the Epistle to the Romans. So you can turn there in chapter 1. I believe we'll just start with reading the first 17 verses. This is normally referred to as an introduction of the Epistle to the Romans. We'll see how far we get here this morning, but we'd like to take a look at this epistle, continue to look into it, try to trust the Lord to bless us. Last week, we tried to take a look at an introduction to the epistle of Romans. So we tried to kind of do an introduction to the epistle, and we should have maybe incorporated more of that in this first chapter, the first two sessions or messages here out of the introduction. So it's kind of an introduction to the epistle. Here now we're looking at the introduction of the epistle from Paul himself as he wrote to the church at Rome. Now let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace in apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. My heart in this these sessions or messages would be that I would just welcome involvement from the congregation here and ask you to feel free to read and study the book of Romans with me. And we'll try as much as possible to have a time for input or thoughts, because there's no way we'll comprehend or express all of what God has in His Word here. So maybe if things come to you while through the message, jot it down, or if you have a question you'd like more discussion on any of these verses, be a blessing to have some of that as we go through here. So these are not designed to be just polished presentations of the Scripture here by me individually, but a call to each of us to study what God is saying here in this, in His Word. Also was interesting to me before, several weeks ago, I think it was after the last brothers meeting, Brother Jonathan had mentioned he was, this was already on my heart, considering praying about it, sensing the Lord nudging me to do this study, and he began to share with me about his recent exposure just in listening to a history on the Roman Empire. So I find that interesting, and feel free, Brother Jonathan, to add thoughts, comments as well, because I think that can add some color to the picture as we think of this epistle and the gospel coming to the people at Rome. All right, we will begin here. Like I said, these first 17 verses are referenced many times as kind of an introduction from Paul, and this is how they wrote. It's interesting. If you look at all of his epistles that Paul wrote, the first word in all of those epistles is Paul. That's how he starts every one of his epistles. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Here he goes on. Sometimes we skip over introductions, or we kind of minimize them or don't see them as being so important. But, you know, I'm always amazed at what God can say in a few words. You know, for myself even, you know how it is. Sometimes you get a glimpse or a picture of something. And we know that really happened with the Apostle John when he was given the revelation there on the Isle of Patmos. There were just simply things he just had a hard time describing. And so he goes on in lengthy descriptions or uses words that it was like unto this. But anyway, sometimes we want to say something, or you can tell a brother was trying to communicate something. And some of us struggle with this more than others. But we see it also. I'm sorry, they're trying to communicate something and there's a lot said, but it's a point just really isn't real clear still. Sometimes the writings of other men, sometimes I'm reading a book and there's a whole paragraph and they really didn't get much said in there, but they had a lot of words. So there can be a lot of vocabulary, but very little that's really communicated. Someone has said that don't put a ton of words in a pound of thoughts, but rather put a ton of thoughts in a pound of words. And that's the way it is with the Bible, with the Word of God. He doesn't waste words. And so even in the introduction here, we'll try to see there's some beautiful things here for us that are refreshing, inspiring to my own heart as I prepared for this message. But just remember that. Vance Havner said it this way. I never forgot it. But this was 50 years ago. He said, we have become expert at the art of almost saying something. Almost saying something. And Lord help us from that. But so many times there's a lot of words and not much said. But let's just reflect on that. Let's try to be a people that we can sometimes put a lot of thought into a few words. And that's how it is with God. And as I thought of this too, I was reminded of Hudson Taylor's two mottos for his life and for the China Inland Mission, which eventually in his lifetime grew to close to 1,000 missionaries at one time in China, inland China alone. It's an amazing work of God that he did just through faith and prayer, if you read Hudson Taylor's life. But This was, what were the two mottos of his life? He kind of, he tried to live in between these two mottos, so to speak. Very simple. And I appreciated them. I thought of them recently. Do you know what they were, Brother James? Can you think of them? You'll recognize it. Anyone know what the mottos were? He kind of lived between. Well, the first one was Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me. So whenever he faced trials, circumstances, he tried to remember, hitherto hath the Lord helped me, remembering that the Lord has helped me thus far. And his second motto was, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Hitherto hath the Lord helped me, and Jehovah will provide. I mean, that's all we need, isn't it? Praise God. But I thought of that. When you think of a lot that is packed in one word, Ebenezer or Jehovah Jireh. But God can do that. He can say a lot in a few words. That's how the Word of God is here. So here we begin, verse 1. We gave some introduction to the Apostle Paul, his life. And he begins, like I said already, every one of his epistles, most, I think, attribute Hebrews to him, which he does not begin with his name, obviously, or we would know for sure. But everyone, all the rest of his epistles for us in the New Testament here all begin with his name, Paul. Now, we know that Saul was his Hebrew name. We see it in Acts chapter 9 when it talks about his conversion. His Hebrew name was Saul. And then it seems like even in Acts 13, where they commissioned him, the Holy Ghost said unto the church there at Antioch, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have for them. They used his Hebrew name. But sometime on his first missionary journey there, he began to use his Gentile name, which was Paul. And from then on, I think it was Acts, I don't know which chapter exactly, but from then on, that's basically what he uses, except in Acts 22 and Acts 26, when he's relaying and communicating his testimony of his conversion and encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one is maybe to King Agrippa or to one of the rulers there in Caesarea, and then the second time was to the Jewish people in Jerusalem after he was apprehended there on the temple stairs or the temple floor when he was going up the stairs after the Roman centurion rescued him. He used his Hebrew name Saul as he was talking to the Jewish people. But for the most part, Paul, he uses his Gentile name. That, I understand, was common for someone like that to have a name, a Jewish name and a Gentile name. Someone has said that he's the only Bible writer who discarded his Jewish name for his gentle one. And it's interesting, as he was considered himself and was the apostle to the Gentiles, it's only appropriate that he would do that. Transliteration of this word Paul is from the Latin word Paulus or Paulus, and it simply means little. And there's thought it might have to do with he might have been a man of smaller stature even. But anyway, so we last week we considered that Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, as it says in Philippians 3. So here he had tremendous. He was taught in all the law of God at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a well-known Pharisee in Jerusalem. So he had a tremendous comprehension and understanding of the law of God from the perspective of a Jewish Pharisee. And we mentioned how he was raised in Tarsus, which would have been exposure to the Greek language and thought and culture, and that he was a Roman citizen. So when he says Paul, that was representing somewhat of what he says. So in verse 1 here, Paul says, the apostle says three things about himself. We want to look at these somewhat and try to keep moving through here. First of all, it's interesting that he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word is doulos. You've probably heard that before. I'd like for us to just say it together. There's a Greek word. It's D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. Let's say it together. Doulos. One more time. Doulos. There's a Greek word for you. And it simply means slave. And that is a word that he used, as well as Peter and some of the other apostles, when they referred to themselves as a sense of identity. First of all, they identified themselves as a slave of Jesus Christ. And most of his apostles, Paul begins with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he puts in first that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave or a bond slave. And I think Probably no one in the known world at that time would have had a, it would have been a tremendously interesting perspective for the people at Rome to consider the concept of being a slave to Jesus Christ. But they were very much exposed to it. And I think at one time the Roman Empire might have been as high as one third of the population were actually slaves in the Roman Empire. So there were a tremendous amount of slavery in that time period. I want you to consider this morning briefly just some of the aspects or the characteristics of a slave. We're so far removed from it in our society, such a push for freedoms and personal freedoms, and we are thankful for some of those and many of those, but we live in a society where everyone demands their rights, and they live by that, and they want their rights protected. They want a lot of room, but a slave, I want to remind us this morning that a slave is property. A slave was not free. It was property. He was owned by someone. He had no freedom. He was told what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. He was told what to say and what not to say, where to go, just many things. But he was property. He wasn't just someone who was hired on. Even think of yourself as a hired employee. Many of us are. We work for someone or something or some company, and we're hired on. We're an employee. That's quite a bit different even than a slave. If you were a slave, you were owned. You were the possession of your master. You had no rights. And that is a sense of identity that he identifies with here. Thinking of this, this is just a small type of that. Even when my wife was married, we were married, while she became Mrs. Troyer, she lost a sense, her identity, her last name, original last name, and took my last name. And there's a sense of identity happening here. In that choice. And here Paul is choosing. He's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle. He goes on to that, and we'll talk about that. But I'm a slave. Romans 6 here in the book of Romans, it says, we are either servants of sin, we're either slaves of sin, or we're slaves of righteousness. One or the other. We are all servants here this morning. And it don't matter who you are in America today, in this free country. You are a servant. You're a servant to self. You're a servant of your own lusts and passions. You're a servant of sin. You're a servant of pride. You're a servant to money and possession and wealth. You're a servant to something. Right? I don't like to think of that, but everyone is in the world. You are a servant to something. What are you a servant to? Are you a servant to some of the things I mentioned, or are you a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? Somewhere else it tells us that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. But there's a mentality. There's a tremendous difference in the way that a slave relates to his master than someone who has rights relates to a superior. Nobody tells me what to do. The mentality is prevalent in society today. In America, we know that. And sadly, it's even in the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ. Nobody tells me what to do. Whoa, whose servant are you? Think about it. Are you a slave of Jesus Christ? All right. Do you consider yourself? Is that a way you identify as? Do you ever think of yourself that way? Just something to ponder this morning. Do you think of yourself as a slave to Jesus Christ? You know, I thought of this as an epitaph. That's what they put on a tombstone or on a monument to remember someone by, an epitaph. How about that on your tombstone? Think of that. I think Paul would have been fine with that. Paul would have been fine on his tombstone. Just the words, I was a slave to Jesus Christ. Would you be okay with that? And would it rightly and accurately portray your life? Not a saying on there that said he wanted to be or she wanted to be, she desired to be a slave of Jesus Christ. No. Paul said, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Certain individuals in the Roman Empire, the way I understand it, there were certain individuals that were designated as slaves of the emperor. And this was a position of honor. This was considered to be prestige and honor to be a slave of the emperor. How much more to be a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. We could talk about, it could be our message this morning, what are some of the characteristics of a slave? You think about it. And that, put your name in there. Does that apply to you? Does it apply to me? Is that what my children, my wife see? Do they see in my life someone who is mastered? Not just under the oppression of a master, but he is mastered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, secondly, that's how Paul identifies himself, firstly, in this, in his introduction. Secondly, he says this about himself. Whoa, we're going here. We have to keep running along here. Secondly, Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. In the words to be in our King James are in italics. That means they were added by the translators. So he was called an apostle, and he was called to be an apostle. It says basically the same things. And I want to briefly mention a few of the marks and signs of an apostle. See, there was an apostolic age. There was a time in the, when the church was originally birthed and began, that was a time of the apostolic age where men who were disciples were the Lord spoke through them. The Lord used them. It says it this way. I had this down later, but it's appropriate here. It says it simply like this in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll recognize this. It says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So it's talking about the household of God, and you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the picture there is there's a household of God. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and then there was the apostles that the Lord used as it was part of the foundation of the beginning of the household of God. So they played a tremendous part. To be called to be an apostle there was a very real calling. And we see it in Luke chapter 6, where it says there that the Lord, verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, which we don't know how many there were at that time, but there were more than 12 disciples there. It was quite a number of disciples. But he called unto him his disciples, and of those disciples he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And so there was a specific calling. That was one of the characteristics of an apostle. In the New Testament time here, he was specifically called to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Paul saying that that was evident in his life, that was real, that he was specifically a called one. He was specifically called to be an apostle. He says it this way in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, verse 1, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ in God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, and then it goes on in Galatians 1 and says, we could read quite a passage here, but I'll simply read verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. And he's in this passage, he is establishing more than ever his call to the apostleship. See, this was an issue because Paul was not one of the original 12 that we referenced to in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus chose those 12 apostles. He was not one of those original 12, but he was called to be an apostle later, even after the Lord had risen from the dead and had ascended to heaven. But he was clearly called. He makes that specific. He had the calling of an apostle. The second evident or mark of apostleship was that an apostle had to be a witness of the resurrection. He had to have seen the risen Lord. And there are several passages we could turn to establish this more clearly even. But in Acts chapter 1, when they were, after Judas was a traitor, we know, and they were going to replace him, they talked there about who was qualified to be one of those 12 apostles. And he, it says here, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must be one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So it had to be someone really who saw the Lord Jesus Christ. and who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm saying that is the second mark of an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says it this way, kind of in defense of his apostleship. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he's saying that was one of the marks, one of the evidences. You had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ and bear witness to his resurrection. And Paul did that. The Lord revealed himself to Paul first on the Damascus Road. And I believe, according to Galatians, evidently he revealed himself to Paul many times in Arabia or in those first years as he was calling him. Thirdly, the mark of an apostle, he was given commission and authority to work miracles. And there's others we could consider. I just want to mention these three. But 2 Corinthians 12:12, again, Paul says, truly, writing to the Corinthians, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, in mighty deeds. So there was a special anointing. There was a special, one of the evidences of an apostle of Jesus Christ was that there were signs and wonders, miracles that were wrought through his ministry. And there's others we could mention. But this was an issue in the early church. You see in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord is sending a message to those seven churches, the first one in Ephesus, Revelation 2 verse 2, I know I'm moving quickly, but we'll try to keep this moving. To the church at Ephesus, he says this, I know thy works, and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. So it was an issue that there were other men raising up and saying there were apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a problem, because there was a true apostolic authority with the calling of being an apostle. And here, the church at Ephesus was being faithful. These men that said they were apostles, it said they tried them and they found them to be liars and they were not apostles. So it was an issue. And Paul was very clear. There's more. He defends his apostleship more than any of the other apostles, like I said already, because it was brought into questions. Plus, there was a different sense of ministry that he was given. Also, the ministry of the apostles was an important part in the establishment of the church, because it was before the New Testament canon of scriptures, before the New Testament was clearly settled upon by the church. Now, it was earlier than most people say, I believe, that they settled on it, but they had a ministry. They had it before the New Testament was compiled and decided that this is in and this is out. There were issues that they faced, but one of the authority was given to the apostles there was authority with their ministry through that time period as the church was being established and the canon of New Testament canon was being established. And canon simply means the genuine books of Holy Scripture. You know, there were a lot of epistles. There were even many other gospels that were written in the first century or two after Christ. There were many other gospels that were not part of the New Testament canon because they didn't make it in. But before, through that time period, in that confusion, when there were all these things happening, there were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then through their teaching and preaching and ministering, the church was established. And then eventually, the New Testament canon was solidified and clarified. But in order for an epistle or a gospel to be part of New Testament canon, it had to be traced back to an apostle, either directly or indirectly. It had to have apostolic authority. I don't know if you knew that, but that was part of it. So the New Testament canon, part of determining whether an epistle was going to be part of that or a gospel, was if it could be traced back to an apostle, either directly or indirectly. In other words, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke in Acts, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And so it's obvious he had, his writings have apostolic authority because he was a companion with him and was directly connected that way. So that was part of the deciding factor of New Testament canon. So he was commissioned to be an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. It's a beautiful thought here. The Lord singled him out, and like it says in Galatians 1, from his mother's womb he had chosen him. Thirdly, we're talking about his apostleship. We're talking about the three things Paul says about himself in this verse. Thirdly, he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And the words here is amazing to me, but separated. In Philippians 3:5, Paul says he was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as touching the law, I think he says he was a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, the word Pharisee simply means a separatist, exclusively religious. Someone who was a Pharisee meant they were separate ones. They were separated. Separated unto the law of God or whatever. So Paul says before he was a Pharisee, he was separated at one time. But now he says, I was separated or I am separated unto the gospel of God. Not as a Pharisee, but he has another separation. Before he was separated as a Pharisee, he was separated himself from the common people. The Pharisees would not interact with common people, especially not Gentiles. They would not interact or eat with Gentiles. And now Paul says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm separated unto the gospel of God to the Gentiles. That's an amazing thought. Before he was a Pharisee, now he is separated. A Pharisee was separated by the law of God. Paul is now separated unto the gospel of God. As it says, we already read it in Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So he was separated to the gospel of God, which we want to look at now. The gospel. The simple definition for this word is good news. I think that's appropriate, but it gets so watered down when we think of the gospel. The gospel is a word that the Apostle Paul liked to use. It is the word gospel is used 104 times in the New Testament, and 75 of those times are in Paul's epistles, 13 times in the book of Romans. So he liked to use this word gospel. Gospel means good news. How good was the news? Men, do you ever think of that? How good was the news? How good is the news? You can meditate on that. I'm not going to say a lot more, but it was the gospel of God. It came from God, was birthed in his heart and mind, and made a reality by his power. It was a revelation of the love. It is a revelation of the love, the mercy, the goodness, the righteousness, the wisdom, and the power of God. The gospel is all those things, and we'll get into that more as we go through this book of Romans. It's a tremendous revelation, but it's the gospel of God. It has its origin in God. It was God's idea. It was God who initiated it. It was God who thought of it. It was God who implemented it. It is the gospel of God. Now, verses 2 through 4 here, we have some definition of the gospel or good news as given by Paul in this introduction. First of all, let's notice in verse 2, he goes on, and I want you to notice the first 7 verses in Romans are one continuous sentence. There are no periods in my Bible until you come to the end of verse 7. So it's one long sentence. All right, so some definition of the gospel or the good news. He follows right up with that in verses 2 through 4. Let's notice, I think I have 3 of those. First, let's notice verse 2. Which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God had promised this gospel before in the Holy Scriptures. And that's, it's not just a new idea. It wasn't a last ditch effort of God where he gave the law. Sometimes it's almost represented this way that God gave the law and the law wasn't working. It was a bad idea. Oh God, it was a bad idea. So it wasn't working, so he thought up of something else and he presented the gospel. No, that's not true. The gospel was in God's heart from the beginning. The law came first to give some revelation of who God is and some knowledge of sin. It was a schoolmaster to prepare us to receive Christ and make the gospel even more glorious than ever after receiving the law in a sense. But it was not just a last-ditch effort. Turn back in my Bible, it's just one page, to Acts chapter 28. And it's interesting to me because here we have, in Acts 28, you have Paul's arrival in the city of Rome. And the next book, the next page in my Bible is the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, which his arrival to Rome happened years after he wrote the Epistle to Rome. But let's note a few things here in Acts 28. We're talking about how this gospel was promised by His prophets in the Holy Scripture. It was in the heart of God from the beginning, and there were many ways that it was revealed. Notice here, verse 16 of Acts 28, "And when we came to Rome," Luke is writing and he's traveling with Paul, "when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with the soldier that kept him." Verse 17, "And it came to pass that after 3 days," he was only there 3 days, he got right on it, "Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And it goes on through there, but I want to get to verse 22. Their response to him was, "We desire to hear of thee, Paul, what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect of Christians or followers of the way, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So verse 23, this was what happened as a result. He called for those leaders, the Jewish leaders in Rome. When he got there, they had this consultation. He said, "I'm here. I haven't done anything against the fathers. I've done nothing to be worthy of death. But they have delivered, my people have delivered me into the hands of Rome, the Romans. That's why I'm here." And they said, "No, we don't know, really, we don't know anything about your situation. But we've heard about this sect. And so we'd like to hear more about it." So verse 23 is the conclusion of that. "And when they had appointed him a day," they appointed a day when they're going to meet, "there came many to him in his lodging." The way I understand it, these were mostly Jewish people in Rome that came. They came together in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. How did he do it? From Galatians and Ephesians and Peter and First? No, he did it from both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. Imagine that. Wow, what a journey. Wouldn't you like to sit at the Apostle Paul? Well, he takes you from Moses, that's the first 5 books of the Old Testament, through the prophets, clear through, and he reveals to them that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah from morning till evening. Amen? Woo! Praise God. That would have been a blessing to be there. Anyway, they didn't all receive it. Some did, some didn't. But the gospel was there in Moses. And just one more, there's many more accounts we could look to, but you know these references. On the Emmaus Road, after the resurrection of Jesus, the road to Emmaus, these two disciples are walking along, and Jesus appeared to them and walked with them, and they were sad. And anyway, then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses, here's Jesus. Now, this isn't just the Apostle Paul. This would be better yet. Amen. It would have been a blessing to be there with Paul. But here's Jesus. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when you read that Old Testament, remember that. He just opened up to them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And he spoke of things concerning himself. The gospel, as it says here in Romans chapter 1, was promised by the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It was there from the beginning. Amen? And it says it again later in Luke. We're not going to look at that. Chapter 24, verses 44 and 45. So that's the one thing it says about the gospel. He says in verse 2 that this gospel was promised. And it's here. It was promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The second thing he says about the gospel in verse 3, that the gospel is not some system of beliefs, etc. Now, there is the faith that has been passed to the saints or given to the saints. There is the faith. There is that aspect of the gospel. But the gospel, and this is something, please sit up and listen to this. We sometimes get this mixed up and very wrong. The gospel was not some system of beliefs, but the gospel is a person. And that's the first thing he does when he, as he emphasizes that this was promised before time, that the gospel was promised beforehand. The first thing he does in verse 3 is he begins to continue to open up in a brief way what is the gospel. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He doesn't give a list of 20 things you have to believe. Now, this is the gospel. He says, the gospel is Jesus Christ. We need to remember this. Last evening, I spoke to someone at the checkout, and I said, so are you a Christian? And he said, yes, he said. And I said, wow, that's wonderful. I said, what does that mean to you? Well, he didn't know very much. He says, well, it means I'm forgiven. Okay. But there was nothing said about Christ. Someone told him you have to believe these things, and now you're a Christian, and do these things. But Jesus Christ is the gospel. Someone has said that in the Acts of the Apostles, the apostles preached Jesus Christ, and they called the people to believe in Him and submit to Him. Not something He did, but to receive Jesus Christ and embrace Him as their Lord and Savior. Now, repentance, all that's good. I'm not minimizing that. But let us never forget that when we talk about the gospel, we need to speak about Jesus Christ. Paul said in the epistle to the Corinthians, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was close to the heart of Paul, the apostle. The gospel is not just about Jesus Christ. The good news is Jesus Christ. And when any person surrenders their life to Him, they're a new creation. The other thing, aspects of the faith are important. But let us remember the gospel is a person. And He says it here. First of all, in verse 3, He notes His humanity. Paul notes His incarnation, His humanity. This is the gospel that God in the flesh, God came in the flesh, Emmanuel, to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver men from the power of sin. He was incarnated. He became a man. That's the gospel. So firstly, Paul notes His humanity in verse 3. Verse 4, Paul mentions His divinity. He was made a man after the seed of David, according to the flesh. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Not only was He of the seed of David, He was the Son of God. So we see His divinity. First His humanity, then His divinity. You know, His humanity is glorious. But if that was where it ended, we would have a hero to venerate or honor. A prophet or a teacher who communicated some wisdom and truth from God like those before Him. But in Jesus Christ, we have more than a hero or a prophet. Like those in the Old Testament, we have the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. What was the evidence of that? What was the evidence of His divinity? What was it in this passage? Someone tell me. The resurrection. The resurrection was the evidence that He was the Son of God. Declared to be that with power, it says. According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we have a little introduction to the gospel. It was a person. Notice also in these first four verses. Verse 1, we have the gospel of God. Verse 3, the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the Spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit. It is important that we see this. First, we want to consider that the gospel was birthed in the heart of God. It was the gospel of God. We see all three, if you want to use the word Trinity, that is okay. But we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The gospel came not by the will of men, but by the power and the wisdom of God. It was born The idea, the vision, the blueprint of the good news, the gospel of redemption came forth from the heart of God. It was His idea. First of all, we sometimes have this impression because of our strong effects of penal substitution. We have this strong idea that Jesus is interceding there before the Father for us, and God is just an angry God that wants to throw us into eternal damnation. And it's only by the interceding of Jesus that we barely escape. It's not an accurate picture of God. God is a God of love and mercy, and the gospel was birthed in His heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel is a revelation of God's purposes, God's love, God's goodness, His mercy, His nature, and His power and His wisdom. Secondly, the gospel was brought to us, mankind, through the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we see in redemption, it was the Father in the Son. I come to do Thy will, O God, the Lord said. And it says of Him, I believe in Hebrews, I come to do Thy will, O God. But the gospel came to us. It was brought to us through the person of Jesus Christ, the Logos. It says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Father and the Son. And thirdly, the gospel is revealed to us and made a reality in our lives through the ministry and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And for this we could turn to John 16, but we won't take the time. You know what it says there, but the Holy Spirit came. And you see that the Trinity, if you want to use that word, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in harmony, working together. In the redemption of humanity. And Paul uses these frequently together. I want to just note two of them quickly, and they're very close together. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 18 and 22. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2. For through Him, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ. For through Him, Christ, we both, and it's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. That's why it says we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice this in Paul's writings. In his prayers especially. The prayers of Paul are beautiful and powerful, but in Ephesians he prays to the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. And I think we should structure our prayers after that motto. I'm not saying you can't pray to Jesus Christ, but I'm saying that's how the Apostle prayed. And we see it. It was through Christ we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and the three are harmonizing, working together for the redemption of humanity, for the building of the church, and for the establishment of His kingdom on earth. Verse 22, the same chapter, a few verses later, in whom, still speaking of Christ, in Christ ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here you have all three in each of those verses. You can see it over and over in Paul's writings. But let's remember the beauty and the power of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together working to fulfill the will and the heart and the purpose of God. Verse 5, we have to run along. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. By whom? Through whom? It's through or by, either way. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. We've been speaking of the grace of God already. That's what we've been talking about. The gospel is a revelation of His grace, an expression of His grace, and the apostleship. But what was it for here? Not much comment there. It was for the obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. I want to say a few words about that. Here we have the word in my center column. It says, to the obedience of faith. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel brings before you have, and we'll talk about this more, but you have the law of God given to the Jewish people. But we know from reading our Bibles that as a whole, they didn't keep the law of God. There was nothing wrong with the law, but the problem was their sin and their own flesh. They were disobedient. I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient people, the Lord said about the nation of Israel. But the gospel has came through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that there would be the obedience of faith among all nations. Not only now just the Jews, but the Gentiles. There would be an obedience of the faith, obedience to the faith in all nations. There would be fruit. There would be the righteousness as well, is another word. The righteousness of faith is the phrase that's used in this book later on. But it's beautiful, the obedience of faith. And here you have those two together. And it's so interesting to me that the book of the Bible, the one book, the epistle to Romans, that has been used more than any other, unless it's Galatians, to contradict, to separate obedience from faith. The apostle begins in the first opening introduction and ties the two together and saying, it's the obedience of faith. That's what the gospel does. It brings men and women into obedience to God through faith. And this book has been used to separate obedience from faith way too much, and especially the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans. But it's interesting that it's in here, and it's at the beginning, and it's at the end. It's in Romans 16 as well. It tells us in verse 26, the second last verse, but now is made manifest. Now it's revealed to us, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Here we have that again. According to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The gospel came to assure that there would be a remnant, there would be a people of God that would live out His laws and obey His commandments. Never to live in sin and pleasure and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. You see it right here in the beginning and among all nations. The beauty of that. Not only now as one nationality. And before you had to become a proselyte, you had to join the Jewish nation in order to be a part of the people of God. But now the Church of Jesus Christ expands national boundaries. And the kingdom of our Lord is from one end of the earth to the other. And there are, wherever the gospel goes, and people have, they meet Jesus Christ. There are people there that begin to live in obedience to the faith and to the Word of God. Hallelujah. Isn't that a blessing? For His glory. We could turn to Revelation 5, verse 9. But they were gathered before His throne from all nations and people and kindreds to worship the Lamb that was slain. For His glory. There will be a remnant. There will be a people from all nations who live out this obedience of the faith. Verse 6, Romans 1. Among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ? Is that true of us today? Brother and sister, we are called. Here it says in verse 1 that Paul was called to be an apostle. That's pretty special. And it doesn't tell us that we're called to be apostles, but we were called to be part of the church of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to identify with those Old Testament saints and prophets and people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. We are called, we've been invited, we've been appointed by God to be part of the people of God. Isn't that a blessing? Have you lost the wonder of that? Does it still melt your heart to worship? Called of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. We are called to be Christ. Another way you could read this is we're called to be Jesus Christ. We're called to be His own, His people. Verse 7, to all that be at Rome, This is who the epistle was addressed to. It relates to us today. It challenges our hearts today. We can receive instruction and edification today. And that's how the Word of God is. But it was addressed originally to all that be at Rome. Notice the endearing term, and beloved of God. Beloved of God. God's loved ones. Are you one of God's loved ones? Do you realize that? Do you live in the reality of that? Do you receive that? God loves you. Do you receive His love? Beloved of God, endearing terms. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, that's what He said when the various times at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, God says, "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the epistles tell us that He's made us accepted in the Beloved. Called to be saints. Here again, we're called. Called of Jesus Christ. Chapter verse 7. We're called to be saints. Saints means holy, sacred, pure, morally blameless, or religious. The root idea of this is that of separation from. Separated from that which is secular, that which is profane, which is simply common. Separated unto God for holy purposes. To do and live out the will of God. Saints, set apart for God. I wanted to note that we tend to shrink back from this word. But the word saint, that is God's designation of those who are true believers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls them saints. My understanding is in Antioch, when they were first called Christians, and that word was kind of a slang word, just like the Anabaptists were called Anabaptists, that was not a compliment. That was a slang. That was a slam. It was a degrading terminology. I don't know about as Christians. And it's not a bad word, but the Bible calls God's children saints. And I think we could too. I think it's okay to do that. And I want us to ponder for a moment. We're not going to elaborate on this. But they were called to be saints in the moral corruption of the Roman Empire, which was the very epitome and tremendous. And I will not disagree with Brother Toby's comment this morning that times have never been this bad. I won't disagree with that because the technology somehow makes it worse, and I agree with what he said because it says in the Bible the days will get worse and worse. But we sometimes lose sight of the terrible moral degradation, sin, corruption, and pollution of the Roman Empire. And this is the center of it. This is the capital of it. And Paul says, you're called to be saints. You're called to be holy, sacred, pure. Those who are morally blameless in the middle of tremendous corruption. Homosexuality, divorce and remarriage, entertainment, and bloody entertainment of theaters. And many of the it's very possible that many of the believers there and disciples there in Rome were actually slaves. The challenge of that. We could talk about more of that, but I'm going to go on. But in the middle of that corrupt society, there rose up a people because they met Jesus Christ. And they were morally pure and holy. Salt and light. How is this possible? Through the gospel of God, brothers and sisters. Through the gospel of God. Even in Rome, the church was established and thrived. And then after AD 64, and Nero was put in as emperor. After a time, I think it was peaceful at the beginning, but after a time he began to persecute Christians. And Paul and Peter both were martyred under his administration. But even in the middle of that, the middle of the corruption, the moral decadence, it wasn't on television and on the phones and in your hands, no, but it was on the streets and on the walls in graffiti and nudity. You're called to be saints by the power of the gospel. Make no excuse, brother and sister, for moral sin in your heart. God's able to deliver us through the power of the gospel and make us pure. We need to close. We look forward. The gospel is powerful. This story blessed me this week, and most things we borrow from other people, we hear it. This blessed me. A little boy was singing in the yard in a town, maybe a long street. He was singing, "Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Along came this man who would be considered agnostic or skeptic or something. And he said, "Whoa." He said, "Where did you learn that?" "Why," he said, "I learned that from the Bible." He said, "That's not true. There's no Jesus." He began to minimize the gospel. This boy listened, then he said, "It's okay for you to believe that. But," he said, "please don't tell my daddy." And this man said, "Why?" He said, "My daddy used to be a drunk. And when he came home, he would beat my mama. And then he would beat me. But," he said, the day came when someone introduced him to Jesus Christ. And my daddy's not the same. He doesn't beat mom anymore. He doesn't beat me. So please don't tell my daddy that Jesus Christ is not real." If we could paint for a brief moment with a black background and paint in red the pain and devastation of sin in many hearts and homes, we don't even have to look to Africa. We don't have to look to another country, but just in our local town, in our local community. If we could write, and you could for one moment get a glimpse of the burden and the pain of sin in one community. And on the other side of that, you could see the beauty and the power of the gospel of God. And how, when those two come together, there's no question. The power of the gospel is able to change, to heal, to build up, to bring down, we sang this morning, the mountains of pride, and to build up the valleys of sin. The gospel is able to heal and restore. The gospel of God is powerful and it's beautiful. It is able to take and make men and women saints in the Roman city of Rome in a corrupt society. It's able to save and to keep us in this generation. I'm convinced of the power of the gospel. I hope you are this morning in a small way. As we go through this study, I pray that we could become more convinced of the beauty and the power of the gospel. There was a man who was once, after many years of being a Christian, was a joyful Christian. He was asked once, he said, "You must have had it nice, a life free from trials and cares. Or what makes you, how can you be so joyful and so thankful?" And this man's response, "I've had my share of cares and trials. But," he said, "I've been a Christian for whatever, 50 years plus. But," he said, "I've never lost the wonder of the gospel of God." Do you have the wonder And I'll just say, I'm afraid we have lost a little bit of the wonder. And you young people, if you don't catch a glimpse, you were raised in beautiful homes. But we'll go through this book, and any one of you have the possibilities in the probability because of sin, unless you are converted. And if you're converted at a young age, never cease to thank God. But every one of you have the possibility and the probability that you would have been tremendously sinful, corrupt. And some of the things we read in this very chapter would have been the evidences of your life, the fruit of your life, without the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let us note that in every man or woman was the sin, the power to kill, to steal, and to destroy, to ruin, and to hurt. It was all there in you. Don't ever lose sight of that. And may it encourage in your heart a wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never lose the wonder, brothers and sisters. May we see it. May we be amazed. May we be in awe and worship. And may it cause us, like the woman who was bought out of slavery, to be set free. May it cause us to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with thankfulness and joy. Say, I will serve thee forever. I am thy servant by choice. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I am bound by love. May God help us. The gospel of God. Hallelujah.